We want to greet you this morning in the name of Jesus, the one who loved us, washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, and to him be glory. This morning, I'd like to talk about a battle, a war. In this battle, a truce or a treaty will never be signed, at least in our lifetime. This war that I want to talk about is not fought with bombs and battleships, warplanes. It's not fought with the communists or terrorists. But it's a battle that's every bit as real and every bit as deadly. You know, in our country, probably none of us have experienced the devastation, terrifying horror that of warfare. You know, we haven't felt those bombs exploding next to us and guns pointed at our heads. At least probably most of us haven't. And we haven't heard the screams of the wounded and the dying as the limbs are torn from their bodies. We've probably all seen pictures of war's devastations, you know, the buildings that are in ruins, abandoned tanks, airplanes, and the widows and the orphans that are left. And we could talk a long time about the horribleness of war and the senseless slaughter of the human life. But this morning I'd like to think about, as Christians, whether we're young Christians or in the middle of life or older Christians, you know, we're in a battle that's not going to end till we reach that other side of Jordan or until Jesus comes again. And this is the battle I want to talk to you about this morning, and it's a matter of life and death for each one here this morning. It's a conflict between the flesh and the spirit. And maybe you're asking, well, what does this battle have to do with me? How am I involved in this conflict? And I think many Christians, especially back in the communist times, there in the Soviet Union, they would have felt that it's easier for them than for the Christians in the West. At least they knew who their enemy was. But sometimes maybe we as Christians here in the West have a hard time identifying who our enemy is. But this morning, if you're truly a born-again Christian, you have an enemy. And it has everything to do with you. Because the forces of evil are arrayed against each one of us, against your eternal soul. But the good news is that God has equipped every Christian with weapons for victory. With that in mind, let's turn to Exodus chapter 17. I'd like to read the last part of the chapter there. Exodus 17, 8 through 16. This was Israel's first involvement in warfare. And in the previous verses and chapters, you can see how God had made every provision for them. They had been delivered from Pharaoh. They were miraculously provided with heavenly food, heavenly manna, and they had drunken from this water that had miraculously flowed from the rock. The people were resting there at Rephidim. But now here suddenly conflict begins. Verse 8, then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the mount, to the top of the hill. It came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone, put it under him, and he sat thereon. Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady till the going down of the sun. Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly destroy out of the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar, called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Well, it says, then came Amalek and fought with Israel. Well, who was this Amalek? Where did they come from? And why did God have, or why did they have to come now after God had so wonderfully provided for them in the wilderness? Well, Genesis 36:12, it tells us that Amalek was the grandson of Esau. And Esau, as you remember, was the twin brother of Jacob. Esau was the firstborn. He had the rightful claim to the birthright. And this birthright involved not only probably a lot of earthly inheritance, but also, I think, spiritual aspects as well. But Esau sold his birthright for a mess of pottage because he was hungry. And he was willing to give that up for this bowl of soup. And Esau, I believe, was a type of the carnal man. And Hebrews says he was a profane or a heathenish person. So Esau and Amalek are a picture of the old nature and a type of the flesh. And Jacob, on the other hand, sought after the birthright. And I believe it's true that Jacob went after it in a carnal way. God, I believe, worked with Jacob. And finally, remember that angel that wrestled with Jacob that night? And I believe Jacob was truly a changed man. And God changed his name to Israel, meaning a prince with God. So Jacob represents the new nature and Esau the old nature. And so when one receives Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord into his life, he receives that new nature, becomes a new creature in Christ Jesus. Well, some folks would maybe give the impression that receiving Christ as Savior ends all the conflict in their lives. You know, just believe that God is the Savior of your life and Lord of your life, and He takes care of the rest, and the old nature just kind of goes away and is eradicated. Well, I think we all know, at least I found that that's not true. But I believe the Bible teaches that that's really when the conflict begins. Instead of just one nature within, the old Adamic nature, now we have a new nature, which is, I understand, it's a new nature, it's a sinless nature. And I think we saw that this morning in our Sunday school lesson. Talked about that seed that remains in us. That new nature cannot sin. But we know the old nature is still there. And there's always going to be conflict between that old nature and the new nature until the day we die. Let's not let that discourage us. God's provided the weapons, and we're going to be looking at that a little later. Let's look now at the conflict. And before we received Christ into our life, we had this one nature. Sometimes it's called the old man. And of course, this old man is not some crabby old man. But it's our very life before conversion. It's just part of our spiritual DNA. And we could use the word self. Maybe we can understand that selfish nature. And that old self reigns supreme and alone in the throne room of our heart. And he's not going to relinquish that throne without a bloody and a deadly fight. And this old nature just permeates every part of our being. Everything we do, everything we say, you know, it's all that a man is without Christ. And Ephesians 2 brings that out, the reality of this old nature that ruled each of our hearts before God saved us. Verse 2 and 3 of chapter 2 in Ephesians, "Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." But when we were born again, when we taste of the bread from heaven and drunk that spiritual rock, which 1 Corinthians 10 tells us is Christ, we receive that new nature, and the Holy Spirit indwells our heart. You know, the old man is not unseated by just having a fear of hell. Now, it's not simply gotten rid of by having dynamic revival meetings. You know, it's not just having the right environment or maybe being baptized. And I'm not saying these things are not important. But if that's all that further a conversion experience goes, the old nature is really still on the throne. And there's going to be problems. Jesus said in John chapter 3, telling Nicodemus there, verse 5 and 6, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit." So the flesh must be radically dealt with, dethroned and crucified. Now, conversion without a battle or a painless reformation really isn't a conversion at all. Because it's really a fight to the death. True conversion, Peter tells us there in 2 Peter 1:4, that the believers are partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So God is then on the throne, and Christ's work of sanctification begins as we surrender our life to Him. And yet, we know the battle between the flesh and the spirit. is still there. There's going to be conflict. Galatians 5:17, for the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. These are contrary one to another, so that you cannot do the things that you would. So there's a war, there's an ongoing battle on a spiritual level. And these two natures have nothing in common. They're complete opposition to each other. Ephesians 6:12 tells us, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. You know, sometimes I think we tend to view our temptations, our struggles in the flesh, maybe kind of on a physical level. And we don't see that this thing is really a spiritual battle. You know, our flesh is just so much a part of who we are. And Satan uses physical things to distract us spiritually. And too often we don't take time to assimilate the Word of God, to eat that heavenly manna. You know, sometimes we find it hard to take the time to pray or to drink deeply of the things of the Spirit. Maybe we're just too busy. You know what prompts us when we respond in anger, or when we blame others or like to point out their faults? You know, is it the flesh or is it the spirit? So what motivates our thoughts, our actions? Is it the flesh or is it the spirit? And what prompts our responses? What makes us want to maybe appear more like the world and be accepted by society? You know, what draws us toward maybe the newest technology and many things that maybe they're right in themselves, but it would crowd out our time, our spiritual life? Is it the flesh or is it the spirit? You know, Amalek there in Exodus, they tried to hinder the progress of Israel, keep them from having the victory. And I think Satan brings so many things to distract us, to keep us from having victory, to hinder us on this journey to the promised land. And so Amalek attacked Israel. And I believe this is a picture of our new nature that delights in God. It loves to have fellowship with God. But that old Amalek comes along and opposes everything that's of the Spirit. It wants to destroy our fellowship and our peace with God. And keep us from having that victory in our life. We could turn to Romans 7. Not going to do that, but it's a very vivid picture of that conflict that goes on between the flesh and the spirit. And I think we all know what it's like to have that desire to do what's right. But you know, then the flesh prevails. We fail and then we try again, only to fail again. And I believe it's a picture of battling Amalek and the power of our flesh. I don't know if you've thought about it, but in Romans 7, the Holy Spirit, I don't believe it's mentioned once there, but it's a lot of personal pronouns. It's I and me and my occur many times throughout that chapter. Then in Romans 8, the Holy Spirit is mentioned 19 times, and personal pronouns are absent. That conflict is real, and the battle is strong. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Well, I'd like to look now at the source of victory. I think there's at least three or more aspects of victory that Israel experienced. I'd like to look at the warfare in the valley. Moses told Joshua to choose out men and go and fight with Amalek. And this battle took place in the valley. And I think we could liken that valley to everyday experience. It says Joshua discomfited him, or disabled or weakened Amalek with the edge of the sword. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Just a few verses there. Verse 13 to 17. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye may be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So God has provided the weapons for us, and we can be victorious. Joshua there in Exodus, he was a type of a Spirit-filled man on the front line. And we read how he used the sword. And I believe it's a type of the believer that we also need to use the sword, which is the Spirit, the sword of the Spirit and the Word of God. Hebrews 4:12 tells us, for the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So it's important to know what the Bible says, to have God's Word in our hearts, because proper doctrine determines proper living. And the Word of God cleanses, has a sanctifying effect. Jesus said, now you are clean through the Word that I've spoken. So it's important that we not only have the sword, but that we know how to use it. Well, the second thing I'd like to look at is the battle on the hilltop. Going back to Exodus 17, verse 11. It came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. When he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. And as long as Moses held up his hands, Israel experienced victory down there in the valley. Well, again, from Ephesians 6:18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Maybe the real battle that day was fought on the top of the hill. At least part of it was. I believe prayer was the key to their victory. And I believe Satan knows that better than even perhaps we do. Real prayer is, we know it's hard work, and Moses experienced that there. And when Moses held up his hands, Israel prevailed. And when his hands became tired, he let them down, and Amalek had the advantage. And I think sometimes in our spiritual conflict between the flesh and the spirit, we often least for myself, we become weary. Kind of like the disciples there in the garden, as Jesus was facing the cross, they fell asleep at least three times. And Jesus said, "What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." You know, Jesus there was facing perhaps the biggest battle that he had ever faced. Yet the disciples, they went to sleep on him. Well, Jesus said that men ought always to pray and not to faint. And again, we're exhorted to pray without ceasing. And yet, we know we tire so easily. Our bodies, our minds grow weary in this business of intercessory prayer. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And I think it's important for us to remember that as soon as we fail to depend upon God, the flesh is going to prevail. Another thing we see here is a brotherhood assistance. One of the things that stand out here is this intercessory prayer that's of encouragement and the help that Aaron and Hur had, that they gave to Moses. You know, they brought this stone for Moses to sit on. When Moses became weary, they held up his hands. That's a beautiful picture of the church, I believe, and the brotherhood of believers. And Aaron and Hur helped Moses on the hilltop, and Joshua had his men in the valley. And together they fought that enemy. And I believe this morning, you know, we need the church. We need the help of each other to help us on to victory. And we can hold up the hands of those that become weary, and praying for one another and giving that encouragement, and perhaps receiving that encouragement as well. You know, I think young people especially, sometimes they need encouragement. Older folks, maybe in their old age, they need that encouragement. And I believe your ministry need their hands lifted up, as well as parents and teachers. You know, we're all subject to that weariness of the battle. So let's fight the enemy in a united way. Lift up the hands that hang down and the feeble knees. Instead of criticism, let there be encouragement and healing. One other thing that maybe emerges here from the types and shadows of the Old Testament, Aaron was later made a high priest and became an intercessor there for Israel. Well, we too have a high priest that's in heaven who is making intercession for us. Hebrews 7:24 and 25, speaking here of Jesus as the perfect high priest. "But this man, because he continueth forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." So, while the believers are interceding for each other, Jesus Christ is interceding for us. Well, on the other side of Moses, we have Hur. And Hur perhaps could be a picture of the Holy Spirit enabling the believer to pray and also interceding for us. Romans 8:26 and 27, "Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So here we have the picture of Jesus, our high priest, and the Holy Spirit, our intercessor, lifting us up before the Father and pleading our cause for us, helping us on to victory. And I think it's a beautiful picture of what God is doing for us. Even in our weariness, maybe we may drop our guard. But these are interceding for us. Another aspect of victory, I believe, is faith and obedience. You know, Moses told Joshua, go out and fight. I'm going to stand on the hill, top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua went. You know, this warfare between the flesh and the spirit, it's not just a passive battle. You can't just sit back and expect that God is going to fight this battle for us. You know, I think it's true that victory comes from God, but He expects us to go out and in His strength to conquer. Galatians 5:16 tells us to walk in the Spirit, so we'll not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. In fact, I think if we do our part, appropriate this victory by faith and walk in obedience, Jesus has already won the battle for us, because He said we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. So victory is already ours, but we need to step out in faith and obedience. Faith is a victory that overcomes the world. I'd like to look at a little bit now at the tragedy of sparing the flesh. Romans 8:6 and also verse 13 is picking out parts of the verse there. For to be carnally minded is death. If you live after the flesh, you shall die. On Exodus 17:14 there, the Lord told Moses to write this down for a memorial in a book and tell it to Joshua, that sometime in the future there would be ultimate victory over Amalek. And so Moses built this altar and called it Jehovah Nissi, or the Lord our banner. Then God says, because He has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation, this battle would go on and on. In 1 Samuel 15, Israel again fought with Amalek. And we see how Saul dealt with Amalek and how he spared Amalek. God told King Saul to utterly destroy the Amalekites, even their livestock, their women, their children. It had to all go, because it went back to, I believe, the way they treated Israel. But, you know, Saul and the people spared King Agag. They saved the best of the sheep. They saved the best of the oxen, the fatlings, and all the rest of the poor stuff. They utterly destroyed that. Then when Samuel confronted Saul, he kind of tried to excuse himself, to cover for his disobedience. You know, it was a people that saved the best. You know, wasn't that a good motive to, after all, this was all for worship. Think about all the savings. Surely the end justifies the means. Well, in 1 Samuel 15:22-23, Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. And because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. You know, I think Saul's lack of obedience troubled him till the day of his death. You know, if he live after the flesh, he shall die. And so Saul toyed with Amalek, you know, just a little disobedience. You know, surely Amalek wasn't that bad. You know, the motive is good. So the flesh is pampered. You know, we wouldn't go to the bar or drink or smoke or live a wild life. But, you know, we kind of salve our conscience by making room for these little things. Maybe nobody sees it. Just a little pride or a little impurity. A little remark that hurts someone. And then we come to God and we worship. But God says to obey is better than all your sacrifices. He says if you live after the flesh, you're going to die. And many lives, like Saul, end in tragedy because they have not crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. And unless we crucify the flesh, it will end up crucifying us. And that's a great tragedy indeed. I believe for Saul, it was an Amalekite that had a part in his death. Let's look now at the final victory. You know, we look forward to a day when we'll never again have to contend with the flesh. We won't have to contend with the presence of sin. There won't be a battle anymore. Romans 8:23, the last part. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. And Philippians 3:21, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able, even to subdue all things unto himself. But until then, we're urged to fight the good fight of faith, to lay hold on eternal life. Now, at the end of the life of the Apostle Paul, he was able to say, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. Not to me only, but to all them that love his appearing. I believe that will be the final victory between the flesh and the spirit. And we praise the Lord this morning that we can be on the winning side. Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's kneel together for prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we come to you again this morning to thank you and praise you for all that you have done for us. We thank you for the great gift of salvation and for Jesus, who is willing to shed his blood for each one of us. But we know that the battle continues today between the flesh and the spirit. We just pray that you would help us to be watching. Help us to be on guard for the enemy. And we just pray that you would give us strength, give us courage, that we might be faithful in our day. Pray that you would bless each one here and bless the needs of each one. They might be met in you again today. Just go with us, we pray. And keep us, Help us to be faithful. Pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.